Invite you to take your Bibles with me, and let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And tonight, our study brings us to the subject of to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15 is one of the most tragic chapters, really, in the Scripture, as we come here to the full rejection of King Saul. Chapter 13, we saw partial rejection. It is now full rejection that we find here in this chapter. Let us begin reading in verse number 1, and let us hear the words of the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek has done to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Sin is often downplayed by us as human beings. It is natural for us to do so because we want to feel better about ourselves. And therefore, it is very easy for us to consider what we do as not really being that bad. I mean, there are many people who believe ultimately they are good people. And they compare themselves to the people who are in prison, to the terrorists overseas, to people in history like Hitler or Stalin or whoever you might want to pick. And that makes us feel better and justify ourselves. The problem, though, is that sin really is that bad. As one writer put it, it is cosmic treason. Every time that we sin by word, by thought, or by action, we are rebelling against the law of God, which points to the holiness of God, which points to His essence. So that's how serious sin is. The struggle has always been that man wants to make sin less serious. He wants to compare himself to those he thinks worse than himself or herself, and therefore justify. And here in chapter 15 is a classic example of that. Of someone who honestly believed that he had kept God's word. He had told himself, I've done what God said. I've obeyed. Saul's actions, we have kept seeing, have demonstrated a man who looked good on paper as a king. He fit, as we would say, casting call. But in reality, he was not up for this leadership position. Always remember what they wanted. Remember what they said to Samuel. We want a king like the other nations. We want a military champion who, when we go on the battlefield, we can have lead us and he makes us feel better and he leads us to victory. They got what they asked for. They did get a king like the other nations. They got a man who acts like a pagan. That's what they wanted and that's what they got. This king is not someone who has regard for Yahweh. I mean, think about what he does with the word of God in this chapter. And you see a man who ultimately thought he had the authority and right to change God's word, to change God's command. Chapter 14, remember, ends in verse 47 through 52 with that summary of Saul's military successes and his family. But the writer gives us only a few verses about that because that is not his focus. He does not want us to see and focus upon Saul's victories on the battlefield, but he wants us to see the spiritual failures. That's the main point about Saul. And so we're coming again in our study of 1 Samuel. Here in chapter 15, in a way, is the ending of a section on one hand, but at the same time, it's also the beginning of a new section. Because especially in chapter 16, now we have a new person who comes on the scene. We have looked at Samuel and his life. We've then looked at Samuel and Saul. And now we're going to look at Samuel, Saul, and David. And there's a pattern that's here in 1 Samuel. A spiritual crisis occurs, and it precedes a turning point in the unfolding of God's work in Israel. In chapter 2, we're given the disastrous, wicked, evil lifestyle of Hophni and Phinehas, along with the failure of their father Eli, which leads to chapter 3 and the raising up and call of Samuel. In chapter 8, the Israelites come to Samuel and say, "We want a king." Chapter 9, then we find and meet that king, Saul. Well, chapter 15 is another one of those turning points. This is the rejection of Saul personally, which leads to chapter 16 and the call of David. Now, David's not perfect, and if we continue to walk through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we will see that clearly. But I want you to remember what Samuel said back in chapter 13 and verse 14. When he speaks to Saul and said, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." And that's the contrast between Saul and David. Amen. Saul's heart is not set on obeying and pleasing Yahweh. In fact, the concerns of Saul are chiefly about one thing and one thing only: Saul. That's it. The arrogance and pride of his sin is on full display. Did you catch that? We'll see it as we walk through. But the only reason he decides to say he's sorry and he's repented is so he can get Samuel to go with him to save face. That's all that he cares about. Even with all this happening, all he cares about is how does this affect Saul? And that's all. And so we will see what sin does, and we will also see God's judgment and God's vengeance rooted in his holiness that's manifested in two ways. The judgment of God is very real. We see his holiness there. But we're also going to be given hope, because this is not the end of the story here. There will come a king, and it's not just about David, but his anointing will lead to the true king in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice with me in this chapter five scenes that we see here. In verses 1 through 3 is the first scene. And we'll call that divine instructions concerning judgment. Divine instructions concerning judgment. Now, if we kind of look at these first three verses, these can trouble us. God calls for an entire group of people to be eliminated. And a lot of people have a hard time with this. That is why some have tried to say the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different people, because they're not the same. How can Yahweh order the destruction of the Amalekites? Well, as one writer put it, it is not about ethnic issues here, but about ethics issues. And what he's talking about is the sin of this group. Notice down in verse number 18 who they are described as: the sinners, the Amalekites. These are some descendants of Esau. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 17, and this is what it's referred to, they fought and opposed Israel right as they were coming out of the land of Egypt. You remember that scene about where Moses, as long as his arms were held up, Joshua led the people to victory, and when his arms came down, the Amalekites prevailed? That's this people. And so Aaron came on one side, Hur came on the other, and they held it up, and they had victory that day. Well, this is the group. They have opposed Israel ever since they came right out of Egypt. They have opposed, therefore, not just the nation, but that the covenant nation. Therefore, they have opposed the covenant God, Yahweh. They are rebellious, they are sinners, they are idolatrous, they are pagans. And they have opposed the way of the Lord for centuries since their ancestor Esau. And so Samuel comes to Saul, and he gives him instructions. Notice, "The Lord sent me to anoint you." So whose word is this? It's not Samuel's. He's just the messenger. This is from Yahweh. And here are his words. And this is a theme about listening or hearing. We hear that this is the command. Later, that's why Samuel will say, why do I hear the noise of the sheep and the oxen? So here was what they were to do. Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This devote to destruction, it's also called the ban. If you use the ESV translation, you'll see there's a footnote at the bottom that it says that is set apart or devote as an offering to the Lord for destruction. That same language is used back in Joshua when they came to Jericho. And of course, that's what leads to the sin with Achan. He steals part of it. It is stealing from God because this is given to him. This destruction of all of this is like an offering to him. And a part of the reason why they were to destroy everything was to not allow any spread of this pagan idolatry. Now, people can get upset about this, but this is God. He is holy and judging. And by the way, if somebody says, well, that's just Old Testament times, they have obviously not read Revelation, just for one book to give you a description. They've not read 2 Peter 3. And we can continue to go on. Part of God's nature is his holiness, and that is manifested by him judging sin that is unrepentant. The Amalekites weren't worried about Yahweh. They despised Yahweh, and they despised his people. And so judgment is real. We don't pick and choose which attributes of God we like. But I'm thankful that such a holy God is also a gracious God. And when you consider how he judges sin, it should make our hearts leap for joy for Christ tonight. Amen. Because he endured judgment for sin that he never committed, but we did that was put on him. Amen. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so this is the word of the Lord here. This is the divine instructions. This is the command. Go and destroy everything. It is to be offered up to Yahweh. Plain and simple. So those are the instructions. That's the first scene. The second scene, verses 4 through 9. In complete obedience from Saul. In complete obedience from Saul. Now we've commented before, verse 4, about the usage of thousand, that many believe that might be just a reference to like a military unit because Israel was a smaller nation. But whatever it is, if it's literally 200,000 or it's 200,000 in the company, whatever it might be, he assembles his men. And they go. Now in verse 6, he spares some people. The Kenites. Now who are they? Well, notice that he said, you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. This was the tribe that Moses' father-in-law Jethro was from. And so Jethro and that family and those people had shown mercy and compassion and kindness, friendliness to the Israelites. And so Saul does show, give him credit here, benevolence, and allows them to leave before they strike. And so in verse 7, they're given victory. They defeat the Amalekites, but uh-oh, notice in verse number 8 and 9, he takes Agag, the king. And we are told they kept the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So we go from verse 3, destroy everything. There are no footnotes to that. There are no, but you may do this, clauses. Yes, destroy everything. All people and all animals, it is all given to the Lord. And now we see that Saul decides he's going to keep the king. Now, why would he do that? Well, he might have wanted to try to say that I have shown you mercy, Agag, so you have to be a vassal or under my authority, or bring him back to the Israelite camp and which was do something that was very common that day, put him on display as the conquered king, and Saul has conquered him. But whatever the motivation, whichever one of those two, it is rooted in Saul's pride and his ego. And so he's going to keep the conquered king. And I want you to notice the key in verse 9 here, because Saul will say something different. It is not just the people spared, but Saul and the people spared. Now he's going to try to put it off on just the people. But verse number 9, he is implicated. He is guilty. In fact, who's king here? It's Saul. This means that these soldiers did this because Saul must have said, it's okay. Now, we're told that they kept the best. Now, isn't this an interesting? Remember, this is all supposed to be going to the Lord, but they decide to keep the best, and the worst, the sickly, the weak, the blemished, whatever, that's what they kill. So we've almost got this dynamic here of what is later in the Old Testament in Malachi, where Malachi denounces the people for, yeah, you bring sacrifices, but you bring the sickly animals. You bring the fourth and the fifth best. And so it's this same dynamic here. We have people here who say, well, God said this, but we're going to change it as we go. But that hasn't went away, has it? Man still thinks that he has a right to change what God has decreed. And so from the total destruction, now we've got exceptions that have been made by Saul. And he is the one leading the people into doing this. And so Saul spares the king, and he keeps the best of all of these herds, and that which was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Beloved, we never have any right to change anything that is written in the Word of God. We have no right to change the gospel. We have no right to remove what we might think are the rough parts or the rough edges or the offensive things. And we, when we worship as a people of God, we don't come in here every week and we can just make it up as we go. We have the Holy Scriptures that guide us and teach us and say, this is what we are to do. And there's not a one person in here, me or you, that ever has a right to tell God, well, I know you've said this, but I just feel this way. Beloved, Saul and him felt like this was the right thing to do. It ain't about whether you got good motivations or sincere heart or any of that stuff. It is what has God said, and am I doing that? Because they're going to come up with a religious excuse. But beloved, that's not what God accepts. He doesn't accept religious excuses. He accepts obedience, and that alone. And from Saul, it is incomplete. It's half-hearted, and therefore, it's not obedience. It is disobedience. So that brings us to the third scene. In verses 10 through 23, the prophetic rebuke towards the king. The prophetic rebuke towards the king. So the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. And he said, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, God regrets? What does that mean? Well, hold that thought, because we're going to hear it again two more times in this chapter, and we'll come back to this as we move through. But keep that in mind. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. So the prophet here is angered by what Saul has done. And in verse 12, he rose early in the morning, and he's told that Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself, and passed on and went down to Gilgal. There's only one other instance in the books of Samuel and Kings of someone building a monument or a pillar to themselves, and that's Absalom. And of course, that was done in his rebellion against his father. And so this building of a monument, what do you build monuments for? To remember something. That's what the stones stone monuments and memorials in Joshua. That was to remember what? Yahweh. What's this one for? I think we can probably deduce from this chapter and from what we've already studied that it was to proclaim the glories of Saul about his military victory. And then we see what sin does to a person. In verse 13, he comes out there, I almost picture him running to Samuel. And he says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He's on a spiritual high. He thinks he's done God's word. He thinks he has obeyed God. And he's proclaiming it, bragging about it. He comes out there to the man of God and he says, "I have done exactly what the Lord has said." And then Samuel asks the penetrating question, "Then why do I hear animals? Why do I hear the bleating of the sheep? Why do I hear the lowing of the oxen? The word of the Lord said, destroy it all. Why am I hearing animals then?" Well, Saul has always got an answer for everything, if you haven't noticed yet. He's always got a response. And so he says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people." Did you notice that? "For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." So we're already seeing where this is going. Saul's not at fault. It's not his responsibility. It was the people. They did this. Back in chapter 13, it was Samuel's fault for being too late to get there for the sacrifice. Now, it's the people's fault. But remember verse 9 says what? "But Saul and the people." And who's king here? Who's commander? Who's leading these people? It's him. And they did that which he would have said was okay. And if Saul had said, "Destroy it all," and if someone said, "But Saul, King Saul, why don't we save some and give to the Lord?" Saul should have said, "No, we're giving it to the Lord now by destroying it all." But no, he said, "Oh, that sounds like a good idea. Yeah, let's do that." We'll see why they would have wanted to do that, by the way. And so he says here, "We have done what you commanded, and here's what the people have done, and here's Samuel." He said, "Stop." He didn't want to listen to this. He is not going to listen to Saul's rationalizing of what he's done, or his excuses, or his reasons. He has disobeyed. There's nothing to say here. Instead, there should have been repentance right there, but no. He thinks he has done right. And so he says, "I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And in verse 17, he said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Why did the people say, "Let's take the best flocks and offer them as sacrifices to the Lord"? Was it because they were just moved with some spiritual zeal? No. We know they weren't moved with a spiritual zeal because they disobeyed. And when they would have went and offered those sacrifices, guess what that meant? They got to eat. That's why they saved the best of the herds. Because that would have been brought up there to be offered, and then they would have partaken the meat offerings themselves and ate of the sheep and the oxen. And so they've not done this out of some great love for God. They've done it in a sense to fill a belly with good food. And so Saul comes back in verse 20. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord God in Gilgal. I'm not guilty here. I'm not wrong. It is their fault, not mine. I have done what God has commanded. Now, before we come down too harshly upon Saul here, we can do the same thing. Amen. We can say, yeah, I've sinned, but I hadn't done this. Or I haven't done that. It's easy to do that. Somebody might say, for example, I've not committed physical adultery. I just lusted after somebody. I haven't sinned that bad. Or I saw my neighbor with his boat. I hadn't went over there and stole it from him, but I desired it. I haven't done something that bad. Do the same thing all the time. We will rationalize our sin. We will compare it to others and try to say, I haven't done something that bad. That's why when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, if you have lusted after a woman, you are guilty. If you have hated your brother, you are guilty. It's not just the actual carrying it out, but it's the thought that's sin. And Saul here is trying to say, well, I haven't done it as bad as they did. And I've done part of it right. But God's not in this part. That's like people who have said for years that I accepted Jesus as Savior at 10, and maybe later I'll accept Him as Lord, but I'm okay. Oh, no. It's not halfway stuff. Amen. And that's the whole point of what we see in these books. God demands full obedience. As we saw there in 1 Kings, you either serve God or you're not serving God. There's no in between. And at the end of the day, a man who is king, who has the authority given to him by God himself, cannot take responsibility for what happens. And so once again, he always has to throw somebody, as we would say, under the bus. And here it's the people. It's their fault. And that's why, back in verse 16, Samuel said, stop. He didn't want to hear that. And then verse 22 and verse 23, and I'm going to give you a little nugget that I learned Friday. This works here. This is like a little bit of a poem here. And if you'll ever notice, especially when you're reading in the Old Testament, sometimes it's easy to just walk through a song or a poem like in the Scriptures as if that's not important. But usually, the heart of the theology of that book is found usually in that. For example, when we started 1 Samuel, I told you Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 and David's farewell psalm at the end of 2 Samuel are the bookends of this whole section, and all the theology of both books is right there in them. Well, here's your theology right here. And Samuel said, he asked a question, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Some of the older translations would say it's witchcraft. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. It's not about animal sacrifices. Yes, they had a part. Yes, they were commanded. But this is the very thing that Isaiah denounces Israel about, and Jeremiah, and other of the prophets, that the people went through the whole motion of animal sacrifices. They kept the feast, they kept everything that was in the law, and their hearts were far from God. And he asked, what good is it doing you? And Samuel says, what does God delight in? The animal sacrifice or the one who obeys? God didn't ask for an animal sacrifice in chapter 15. He said, do this, destroy it all. And there's a lot of people here who it may not be an animal sacrifice, but I promise you there have been countless people that have come today on a church on a Sunday in many places. And they believe that because they have done that, they can do whatever they want to this week. If they gave an offering, they can do whatever they want to. They don't have to do anything God commands, not to be holy and all that, because I've done this ritual and God will be okay with that. And if we look in the mirror, we've all thought that at one point in our lives. Amen. And what does God delight in? Samuel said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft. And you go read back in the Mosaic Law what the penalty was for doing that. It was serious. This is what sin is. It is rebellion. And even what Saul had tried to say to himself was okay, or even by this time, noble and holy. He was disobeying the law of God, the command of God. And he was digging his heels in and saying, I've done right. I've not done anything wrong. It's the people's fault. And so, you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. Now in chapter 13, it was Saul's house that was rejected. Now it is Saul personally. Beloved, I want you to hear these words of warning. It doesn't matter whether it's Saul here in the Old Testament period or today. We don't ever, ever, ever need to think that some ritual or something that we can check off replaces obedient, holy living before the Lord. Amen. Ever. And we need to see sin for what it is. It ain't just a mistake. It's not just an accident. Sin is rebelling against God. And this is what happens when you take that lightly. You see the results of Saul's life. So that brings us forth. The fourth scene in verses 24 through 33. The permanent rejection and removal of Saul. The permanent rejection and removal of Saul. Well, Saul changed his tune here in verse 24. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So he feared them more than he did the Lord. That's what he's saying. At the end of the day, Saul made a calculation, he said, and that doing what they wanted meant more than doing what Yahweh wanted. Now therefore, please pardon my sin, and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now we might think he's being sincere, but he's not. He can't afford to have Samuel go off and leave, and he's left by himself. Everybody knows that Samuel's a prophet. He's the man of God. And he needs Samuel with him. Saul is worried about how his troops and the people will view him if they see Samuel come up and then he leaves. And so that's why he's saying, I've sinned. But he's still putting it on the people here. And notice what Samuel says, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then in one of the most, it's very sad scene here, as Samuel begins to walk away, Saul takes hold of him, grabs at his cloak, his garment. It's almost like the picture of a child. And he takes hold and says that it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now we don't even know who David is yet, but it's already been given to him. Because this is Yahweh's sovereignty. But then he brings us to this point here of what seems like a contradiction. The glory of Israel, that's a reference to Yahweh, will not lie or have regret. And yet back in verse number 11, the Lord said, I regret that I made Saul king. And verse 35 said, the Lord regretted he made Saul king. So what is it? Which is it? Well, we have to understand, what does this term regret mean? Or you might see it, I believe, something like for the King James, repent. What does that mean? The key to understanding this is back in Genesis 6 and 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. All these words have that similar connotation, grieving. vexed, mourning. We need to understand both what's happening here, as in Genesis 6, is God's regret or his grieving as a response to what a man or men are doing. What we see here is that we have a God that is not somehow this cold entity in heaven that has no sense of what we would understand as emotion. Now, hear me carefully. God is not a man. But God has been gracious to condescend to our level and give us words in our language by which we can try to comprehend and understand what's going on. And in this sense, we have a God who is moved. And what Saul has done here, yes, God has ordained everything, he has decreed everything, but this was his king he set up, and Saul has disobeyed his law. And that grieves God. But that's what 11 and verse 35 are talking about. That Saul's sin grieved God. But now verse 29 is different. God's not up there like a tennis ball back and forth, and he doesn't know what he's going to do, and he's all over the map. That's what Samuel means by when he says that he does not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. It's not that God says, you know what, I messed up. I wish I would not have done that. I didn't know that's how it would turn out. He's not up there saying that. If he was, he would not be God. And so what we're seeing here in 1 Samuel 15 is the understanding, first of all, that our actions, in this sense, Saul's, his sin and disobedience grieved God. That's in our human language that we can try to comprehend how God responded. But it is not that Saul did something and it caught God off guard. No. This is all the unfolding of his decree and purpose. And so what God does, it's not that he comes back and looks and says, well, I didn't know that's how it would turn out, or I'd have done differently. That's not what that's speaking of here. Yeah. And I know that in a part of that, it's hard for us to comprehend. And if you feel that way tonight, I'm with you, okay? Because God is above us. But we are thankful that he has, as Calvin said, come down to our level and speaks in our language for us to try to comprehend who he is. And so Saul comes back in verse 30. I have sinned. Yet honor me now. Does that sound like a repentant, contrite, broken man? Does that sound like David in Psalm 51? No. It does not. Because he's not broken in his heart. He doesn't want his ego to be damaged. And he wants Samuel to come with him and honor him before the people, so that they won't think something's going on. And Samuel gives in. But I think the problem, this is my opinion, so it's not in the text, but it's my opinion. I think most likely the reason he goes back with him is that he does not want to create a political issue in the nation here by it seeming that Samuel and Saul are divided, and that would have brought instability to the new kingdom. So I think that's most likely why he goes with Saul. But I want you to note, what God has said here is final. It's been taken from Saul. It's taken. And even though we haven't met David yet, it's already given to him in the decree of God. Well, then verse 32, our friend Agag comes back in the picture. And Samuel says, bring him to me. Agag came cheerfully. I don't know exactly what he was anticipating, therefore, but I think he must have thought, based on his statement, surely the bitterness of death is past. I guess we could translate that as everything's okay now, right? We're going to have peace with our two sides and we'll get along here. And Samuel says, no, that's not what it's going to be. And what Saul didn't do, Samuel does. I know that is graphic language, the hacked Agag to pieces. But Agag, remember, was devoted to destruction. And this has been given now unto the Lord. Which brings us to the fifth and final scene in verse 34 and verse 35. spiritual isolation for the king. You remember back in the end chapter number 13 when Saul intruded and offered that sacrifice, and then Samuel left and he didn't give him the word from the Lord about how to go into the battlefield. But in chapter 15, Samuel came back with a word from the Lord. But now the king is going to be isolated and it will be permanent. Verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah, which was his home, and Saul goes to his house in Gibeah, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel will not come into Saul anymore. Saul is now permanently cut off spiritually. And it said, remember, Samuel was angry in verse 11. Now it says he grieved over Saul. He wept over him. I believe Samuel cared for Saul. And he has seen Saul now cut off and permanently rejected. Beloved, the people wanted a king like all the other nations. And their king is exactly like all the other nations. He has no communion with Yahweh. Babylonian king had no communion with Yahweh. The Egyptian Pharaoh had no communion. And now the Israelite king has no communion with Yahweh. In Deuteronomy and in Joshua, there is blessing in obedience and curse for disobedience. And Saul said, I know God said this, but I feel like doing that. And here are those consequences. A man rejected by God and isolated spiritually. And if that was the end of the story, well, it'd be quite depressing. But in chapter 16, we'll meet the new king. And guess what? He's not even in the lineup. For when Samuel comes to the house of Jesse, David's not in the house. He's out there in the field. He's not even a contender for the throne, we would say. And yet, that's the very one that will be made king. Amen. The nation of Israel has seen their first king fail completely in a repeated fashion. And now, even though he is still going to be sitting on the throne for years to come, he's really no longer the real king anymore. That man will come in chapter 16. It goes to the neighbor, David, the shepherd boy. And just like he would not have been thought to be the king, as we have studied in the Gospel of Matthew, neither was Jesus Christ. But I'm thankful that God works not according to our expectations or views, but he is far greater and higher. And that the king that we worship tonight, King Jesus, he obeys the Father perfectly. He has done all things well, and he in his ministry on this earth did all things for the glory of the Father, including going to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Amen. In order to purchase a people. And tonight I'm thankful that King Jesus is not like King Saul. I'm thankful this evening that he obeyed the Father perfectly and by that brought life and made us a part of his kingdom rule. Oh God, may we imitate our Savior. May we remember that to obey is better than ritual, going through the motions. May our hearts be set on holy living that brings honor and glory to Christ. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.